prophesies about that, specifically, I think, in Matthew 13, but we won't be covering that particular chapter today. No religious institution in human history has had the kind of political, economic, military, and cultural power that this church has wielded throughout. It's crowned emperors, it's directed wars, and it's defined doctrine. A lot of people don't understand it, but many of the early church leaders actually were commanders and generals of armies, that is, in Italy. But this is a religious institution that has shaped education, even calendars, and even how people worshiped. But the book of Revelation tells us something shocking. This system would not only be powerful, but it would be a counterfeit. And Christ himself identifies this system, this church, this institution, as the synagogue of Satan. Now, if you peruse social media in any ways and you look at synagogue of Satan, you'll see a lot of crazy theories and wild ideas about exactly what it was. But today, or what it is, but today we'll take a look and see what the synagogue of Satan mentioned twice in Scripture really is. The church at Smyrna was persecuted by this rising system, actually when it was in its infancy. Our early Church of God brothers and sisters in the faith were hunted, they were tried, and they were killed by this church. And that was when it's in its formative stages, in its very infancy, in its beginning. The church at Philadelphia will be commissioned to expose this system. And this connects directly to the prophetic age in which we now live. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. We find Christ's warning to the church at Smyrna. This was, and I know, you know, I don't want to make too many apologies or qualifications for this. I know that there are some people, even within the churches of God, who do not believe in church eras or do not believe that the cities of Asia Minor were representative of successive eras of the people of God or the true church of God. So I will disagree with those that hold to that position. I guess my sermon doesn't have much for those individuals today, but I think that may be a very, very small minority. But at any rate, Christ gives a message to the churches, and it makes sense that he would give a message and understanding as he did the end from the beginning. He would understand exactly the proclivities of all of these groups of people down through history who would be the true church of God, who would carry the name Church of God, and who would do the exact same things that we are doing today, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the Ten Commandments, understanding the holy days, and reverently obeying him as much as we possibly can. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, let's begin. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus is saying two things at once. He's saying that Smyrna, the people of Smyrna, were faithful and they were spiritually rich, even though they were poor, and they're being attacked by a religious system that claims spiritual authority, but it's false. Christ is addressing a body that claims to have covenant authority or lawmaking authority. They claim to represent God, and they're actively opposing the true people of God. What is the meaning of those who say they are Jews? The Bible helps us understand. The Bible helps us because it interprets its own symbolism. For the first clue, we've got to go, of all places, to Jesus' encounter with a woman in Samaria, in the northern kingdom, who's at a well. And we read in John 4 and verse 22, breaking into that story, breaking into that particular meeting of man and woman together, Jesus Christ and this woman, he said, "You worship what you don't know. They had their traditions, the Samaritans. They thought that they were the descendants of the people of Israel. They had actually been transplanted into that area by the king of Assyria after he carted away all the rest of the 10 tribes, or most of them. And these were the descendants, those people that had been brought in to as a replacement migration group at that particular time, because the entire populations were taken away and Assyria replaced them with different folks. And he was speaking to one of those descendants of those replacement people, and he said, "You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship." And let me interrupt myself before I get to the end, because what they did when they inherited that land in the northern kingdom that had previously been lived in by the 10 tribes after they were carried into captivity in the latter part of the 6th century, or 8th century, I'm getting it backwards. Anyway, 721 BC, after they were carted away, they brought in priests. They brought in individuals who were familiar with some of the true teachings. And so they set up an amalgam of religion that was partly correct and partly incorrect. And, you know, they thought that they were continuing on the traditions of the people who had previously lived there, but they weren't. Anyway, Christ said, salvation is of the Jews. Now, does that mean that salvation is only of the Jews? No, but the Jews were the ones who had still held the Sabbath. They had retained an understanding of the law. They had retained the manuscripts of the law. They had kept the Ten Commandments intact in writings. They still had that in the southern kingdom. So the understanding of salvation was promulgated and continued by the Jews. Now we'll turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Because Paul said something interesting to these Romans, to the church at Rome, because there was this, as you know, this great controversy of Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews looked at the Gentiles as if they were unclean. And now God is working, and had did from the time of Acts 10, to bring Gentiles into the church of God. In Romans 2 and verse 28, we read, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly," that is, genetically speaking, or racially. Okay, so what does that mean, being Jewish? "Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." That was given to Israel. The Jews were the ones who were continuing that particular practice. "And circumcision is that of the heart." The real change is in the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, "whose praise is not from men, but from God." So when Christ says to the church in Smyrna, they who say they are Jews and are not, he's saying they claim to be God's covenant people. This group that is opposing the Smyrna era of the true people of God, they claim to be the representatives who are Jewish spiritually, but they aren't. They do not represent or have the authority, although they claim the authority of God. Instead, they persecuted the true church of God. Now, how does this line up historically? How does this line up, or is there anything that we can point to in history that would help us to understand that this actually happened to a latter or the secondary era of the church of God, the first being the Ephesian church, which went from the time of 30-31 AD when Christ was persecuted and the day of Pentecost had come in Acts 2 until, as far as we can trace, as far as historical sources really are accurate, until the middle 100s and maybe a little bit beyond AD after the death of the apostle John, who is the last living apostle, we can trace the descendants of the true church of God, at least into the middle part, maybe a little bit more, of the first century. The persecution of the true church of God is very well documented in the historical record. Christ said that a synagogue, which is the Hebrew equivalent of church, a body would be of Satan. It would be blasphemous, which means total disrespect to God. In other words, a church, a congregation, a synagogue, a body that hates God and his law and actively works against the interests of God and his people. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, Christ said to the people of Smyrna, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So what does this mean? What was the meaning of this to Smyrna? What was this warning from Christ all about? To understand this prophecy in the 90s AD and then to the future Church of God, hundreds of years into the future, we need to understand that Bible prophecy is always, often, not always, but often framed in a day for a year principle. This was true of the times in which spies from Israel were sent out to look into the promised land as Israel was wandering around in the wilderness. And they spied out the land for 40 days. And when Israel refused to go into the land, in the book of Numbers, it records that they just outright rebelled and refused. And so God told Moses to tell the children of Israel that they would be withheld for 40 years, a day for each year that the spies were sent out to go into the land. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 24, I hope I got this right. Let's try 24. And I'm thinking in my mind I put down the wrong scripture. But check out 24. I think it's actually 34, Steve, if you don't mind. Numbers 14, let's try 34. I've got it in my notes, I think, wrong. Let's see if you can find it. There you go. I put it in my notes wrong, so I apologize. Numbers 14 and verse 34, "According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection." So this is a principle that can be utilized, and it's called the day for a year principle in terms of prophecy. We covered one of those applications last week in the sermon, where in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says one day is as a thousand years. So it's an additional explanation of a day for a year principle, but he clearly outlines it. So sometimes one day, as in one day in a week, one day is a thousand years, etc., etc. And there are other applications of this that we won't go into. But hundreds of years after the Apostle John and his disciples, Polycarp and Polycrates, who were disciples of him, and the Church of God had been well established in Asia Minor, basically the Roman Empire. A lot of it is under Turkish control today. A lot of it is under Islamic or Arab control today. But at that time, it was the Roman Empire, and the people were totally different. And the churches, there were many churches of God that had been established by John, of course, and by Paul, and then even into the northeastern part of Asia Minor, apparently by Peter and by some of the other apostles as well, who were spreading the gospel, obeying the command that Jesus Christ had given in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So they obviously would have done that. They were given that strict command before he ascended into heaven. So what does all of this have to do with Smyrna? And can we pinpoint a time in history in which Christians were persecuted and the first incidents of those Christian persecutions took place beginning under the Roman Emperor Diocletian? In about 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian made a violent attempt to suppress the movement of Sabbath keepers, the Church of God, the people of the Church of God. And that persecution is actually named in history as the Diocletian persecution. And it took place from 303 to 313 AD. 10 years. Jesus Christ's warning to the people of Smyrna was that they would be imprisoned, they would be persecuted for 10 days. Actually applying the day for a year principle, it was 10 years. To get a little bit deeper into the persecution itself, there are actually four edicts of this particular persecution. And these were given from Rome. And the first edict happened in 303, where people, and I'll get to exactly why these edicts were mentioned and why it was issued by the Roman Empire at the time in just a moment. But churches were destroyed, in this case, church buildings, places where people would congregate on the Sabbath day. The copies of the scriptures were burned. Christians were stripped of their legal rights, and their worship was outlawed. That took place in 303. This was like an incredible sweep of the Roman Empire. The second edict resulted in the arrest of ministers and deacons. A lot of ministers were actually put in prison in the same way that Paul had been in prison. Paul's was a little bit less harsh than this because he was under house imprisonment. Then there was a third edict, and the release of ministers from jail or from prisons was offered if they would sacrifice to the Roman gods. So this introduced coercion and compromise as a tactic of the state to get people to renounce their faith. The fourth edict took place in 304, where all Christians were required to sacrifice to pagan gods. Refusal was punishable by torture or death. The final edict transformed persecution from a selective to a very universal thing in which everyone in the church was punished. This happened to our faithful church brothers and sisters over 1,300 years ago. The persecution varied by region, but it commonly included confiscation of property, imprisonment and forced labor, torture. Public executions were used as a deterrence. This was one of the greatest sweeps of heretical slaughter that had ever taken place. The goal was to force the Church of God to submit, to deny Christ publicly, and of course this was when Rome was still pagan. It was the worship of the emperors, the worship of false gods, etc., etc., to acknowledge the supremacy of the Roman religious system. But it failed. It failed. This church could not be broken. The Church of God was fairly widespread at that particular time, and rather than break the will of the people of God, the martyrdom only strengthened the faith of those rather than extinguish it. In 311, Galerius, who was the one that had issued these edicts, issued a final edict to end the persecution, admitted the failure, and requested on his deathbed prayers from the Christians that were remaining for the empire. So it was an incredible thing. This was the most brutal persecution of the church ever, and it was satanic, a satanic attempt to destroy the Church of God, but it failed. This was when the church was still in its infancy, only 270 years or so removed from the time of Jesus Christ's ascendancy. It failed because the Church of God refused to compromise, refused to worship the emperor, refused pagan gods, and refused to compromise with the law of God. There were probably undoubtedly many other Sabbath keepers and Passover keepers who followed the practice of the apostles. The practice of the apostles. Rome could tolerate other gods and many gods, but it wouldn't tolerate a people who obeyed God instead of Caesar, and that's what it finally boiled down to. The oppressive will of the state and the religion could not stamp out faithful members of the Church of God. And it's a lesson for us. Satan is powerful. Satan is the god of this world, but he cannot take away your free will. And he didn't take theirs away either. The persecution of the true Church of God lasted for 10 years, fulfilling the prophecy of Christ in Revelation 2. But that isn't the end of the incredible era of God's church, because it continued on for years afterwards. When Satan realized that he couldn't destroy the will of the people, the tactics changed. So what happened after that? Enter the pagan emperor Constantine. Constantine was born in an area that we call Serbia today. And he became emperor of the Roman Empire in 306 AD. There was some overlap between his being crowned as emperor of the Roman Empire. But he was a pagan, and as most of Rome was, or all of Rome was, he didn't convert to biblical Christianity. He converted Christianity into the Roman Empire's vision of what religion ought to be like. And there's a lot of technical aspect of this, and there's a lot of history as to this. But he blended pagan worship with Christian terminology. And one of the things that he did was replace the Passover with Easter. There was a great controversy that came up during the reign of Constantine as to when the Passover should be kept. It's called the Quarto Deciman theory. The Church of God keeps the Passover, as recorded in Exodus 12, on the 14th. But this was a war that took place among the followers of Jesus Christ, and Constantine's blending of Easter and blending of the Sabbath day with Sunday. And those who kept God's commandments were now becoming criminals in the eyes of the state because they weren't conforming to the type of Christianity that was endorsed by Rome and in the eastern part in Constantinople by Constantine. The Church of God and all Sabbath keepers were then banned from the empire. So the persecution didn't stop with the 10 days, the 10 years of edicts of the Diocletian. It just changed looks. And actually, the Roman church and the Roman religion eventually began to renounce all of these pagan gods, but they amalgamated all of their pagan gods, the sun god being the one most prominent, and amalgamated it into what was then called Christianity and changed the day of worship from the Sabbath to the god of the sun, Sunday. Now, there's a lot more detail to all of this, but this is exactly what Christ warned about. The synagogue of Satan finds its beginning in the era of Smyrna. Those who say they are Jews and are not, but they act as though they have the authority that was given to the Jews from a spiritual standpoint. Smyrna was a faithful church, but they were surrounded by a rising counterfeit Christian system, which is so prevalent today that we take it, you know, we just understand that it's there. Virtually all of the other churches, Christian churches, keep Sunday as the day of worship and keep Easter and keep Christmas and keep all of the pagan holidays and even some that are really drastically, obviously evil and pagan, like Halloween. They amalgamate those and have amalgamated them into their Christian belief and practices, trying to sanitize them in some way, the worship of the demons and of the dead into a Christian type of observance, which it is not, of course. That system changed the calendar, and we'll read about that in a little bit. It changed the Sabbath day. It changed the Passover and persecuted anyone who refused. But Smyrna did not compromise. They did suffer. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." This counterfeit system persecuted the people of God while claiming to be the only true representative of Christ on earth. It's easier for us now to look back on this history and to see how it developed over time with the backdrop that we now have than it would have been to live under that system and during that time and see that, which we see as a gradual development over years, be something that was happening right in front of our eyes. So we're given a glimpse into the future with what happened in the past, and we should pay attention to that as the people of God today. This system had the power and the might of Roman authority to back them up. And it was around this time in 325 AD that the office of the Bishop of Rome began to assert more and more authority. Though if you look at it closely, the official teaching of this system, this church, this group who say they are Jews but are not, the official teaching of this church was that their first leader was Peter, because Peter was in Rome and they claimed to have discovered his sarcophagus there. Well, tell that to Paul, who spent his last years in Rome and wrote numerous letters to the churches of God through the Roman Empire. Never once did he write to say, "Hey, today I visited with Peter. We had a great time on the Sabbath together." Peter's not even named as being one of the members of the church in Rome in the 60s AD. And tradition is that they both died in the same year, maybe 64 AD, maybe 68 AD, maybe 68 AD. But in the book of Romans, or in any of his writings, Paul never mentions Peter being there. Why not? Because he wasn't. He mentions at least 26 members by name in the book of Romans. This was in the mid to late 60s AD. But never Paul. And there's a reason. Peter was someplace else. He was probably in the northeastern portion of Asia Minor, as we call it today, indicated by his letter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Now we come to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to skip ahead thousands of years because Christ says to Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, oh, and by the way, sorry, I forgot to give you the title. Here's the title, a little late. A little editing going on here. The Synagogue of Satan, How Smyrna and Philadelphia Connect. And I sent out a little tease yesterday. You want that again? The Synagogue of Satan, How Smyrna and Philadelphia Connect. I sent out a tease yesterday, and I'm going to state this before we get to this particular part of the sermon as I'm thinking about it. I know that there exists within the community of the Church of God the idea that the gospel to the world has been preached. And if you want to hold to that idea, that's fine. I mean, I'm not going to argue about that. But people look back 40, 50, 60 years ago and they see what was done without thinking that Christ hasn't returned yet. Maybe they're thinking, maybe they're not. People misapply a scripture in Amos about the famine of the word, not applicable, not going to go into that today. And they come to the conclusion, and many have come to the conclusion, that the gospel was preached and it's done and it's over with, and all we can do now is hold on. And they've seen the church splinter, they've seen people leave the church, they've seen people start their own churches, they've seen various splits and schisms and groups and this and that and the other thing. And I understand why that conclusion is come to, okay? I'm just saying that in my opinion, that is incorrect. And I think that the key to understanding the truth about that is understanding what happened in Smyrna and later on what happens in Philadelphia. And the key is the fact that both of these churches encounter the synagogue of Satan. And if you don't understand what the synagogue of Satan is, and all of you should, I mean, you should at least understand my explanation to you today, and then prove it to yourself whether I'm right or wrong, or whether what we have taught forever is right or wrong. That is your responsibility. It's our collective responsibility. And the key in understanding that the gospel has not been completed yet is found within these two church eras. That is dynamic. So we come to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you." Now let's break this down. We should note that in verse 7, the church in Philadelphia, through angelic messenger, is told, "He who is holy and true, he who has the key of David and opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." And in verse 8, it says, "This church has an open door." This Philadelphia church, we call them eras, in existence at the time of the end. So Christ has opened it, and no one can shut it. Not the synagogue of Satan, not any individual. It has a little strength, has kept God's word, and has not denied Christ. So like Smyrna, this church will come in contact with the synagogue of Satan, yet 2,000 years later, or 1,700 years or so later. From the Expositor's Bible Commentary, the key signifies the power of keys that were normally held by the king himself, unless delegated to another. You can also read about this in Isaiah 22. But the key, since Christ has the absolute authority from the Father, he has opened a door for Philadelphians that even their enemies cannot close. Now, Philadelphia is seen as a missionary city. From Philadelphia, because it was a city that is named that way because it encompasses the belief of brotherly love. That's one of the reasons in which I've spent a great deal of time over the last 20 years talking about we are not in an us versus them relationship with the world. They are the people that need help. We are not an exclusive club in the church of God. We have an understanding of revelation from the Bible. God has given that to us. it is right and normal, appropriate, and sane to want to share the knowledge that leads to salvation with others. And that is what being a Philadelphian is all about. It's not about rolling up your carpet and closeting yourself away and waiting for the end of the great tribulation. It is about moving full force into the future and proclaiming a message of hope, a message that this world is sick and dying. And people need that message. People need a message that gives them hope. And during that time of the end, many millions of people, maybe even billions of people, will be saved by that message that is proclaimed by the church, by the two witnesses, and by angelic messenger. But specifically, the church of God in the time of the end, under the umbrella of Philadelphia, encounters this same system that claims to be the moral authority, the religious authority that is representing God on this earth. Now, let's step back just a second. It's hard for us to imagine the future. It is hard for us to contemplate things that are mentioned in prophecy because they're not here yet. And they represent a dynamic change of the normal, of the present. They represent something that we have never seen before. Because our world has not been dominated by a church-state conglomeration. Our world has been dominated, has been liberated by freedom of speech and freedom to think and freedom to choose. How rare that has been throughout the entire history of mankind. And so the concepts which I present today and which are presented in the Bible are fantastic to speculate upon. They are hard to believe because even though that system has been around, the synagogue of Satan for 2,000 years, or approximately so, from the time of Acts 8, even though it has been around in its infancy from that time, even into this present time, and it is large and is omnipresent and has its daughters, as the Bible said it would, even in the book of Revelation, that rebelled in a sense and yet basically followed the same teachings, followed the same mantra from the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Even though all of that is true and it has dominated the world and has chosen kings and crowned kings and all of that sort of thing, we haven't lived in that world. We've lived in a republic where there is freedom of speech, where there is freedom to assemble, where there is freedom of religion. And so for us to begin to comprehend a state-enforced religion and a state and a church which act together to coerce all of mankind requires us to believe in the Bible. Okay? It requires us to believe in a future which is not even seemingly on the horizon at this particular time. And so, with that as a backdrop, Christ gives Philadelphia authority, understanding, and a mission. In verse 10, let's see if I'm on the, I don't know if I'm in verse 10. Anyway, Steve will find it. I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. This is not political power. It's the authority to preach the gospel. Philadelphia has the word of God and it has the name of Christ. Let's skip ahead to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. John says he encounters an angel and he's moved to worship this angel, but the angel tells him not to, as he does several other times. See that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. The brethren who are mentioned at the time of the end is the Philadelphia Church of God. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is the understanding of the will of God into the future. And the brethren, like the angelic realm, understand the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is an understanding of the future. This church is going to proclaim truth, while the counterfeit church enforces deception. In Revelation 3 and verse 9, this is stunning. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. This is not going to be fulfilled in whole until later in God's plan, but it gives you an indication of the potential God has for man, for Philadelphia certainly, but for all of mankind. But this synagogue has encouraged and forced men to worship it and the devil, but those who have been part of it will be directed to properly worship the family of God eventually. This is the same system that persecuted Smyrna, although I'm sure that the fathers of the church at this time have no idea of what happened during that time. This system that persecuted Smyrna is going to be exposed by Philadelphia. But it has the same false authority. It's going to be judged by Christ. Now, as we move towards closure today, I've got a lot of important detail that tie into exactly what I've said today. But let's recap. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the two eras of the Church of God. And again, you have to believe and understand and have a semblance of understanding of how the Church of God has moved throughout history. We believe and teach Revelation 2 and 3 outline that prophecy, and much of that history has been fulfilled in 5 to 6 churches at this time and leading up to the last one in Laodicea. But how will this system, this synagogue of Satan, those who claim the moral authority of God, those who claim the spiritual, historical representation of God the Father and Jesus Christ, how will it manifest itself at the time of the end? We've got plenty of evidence and scripture to go to. These are chapters and areas that you should be able to go to and prove it to yourself and understand for your own basis of belief, for your own conviction about what will happen. That, you know, if we're alive at the time when this is fully manifest, you'll want to be prepared. And some of us will be and some of us won't be. We know that. But in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7, Daniel saw the same thing that John saw in many ways. And John was familiar with the writings of Daniel, and when he saw the visions that were very similar, I'm sure he must have been shocked when he stood on the shore of Patmos and looked out to the Mediterranean Sea and had all of this revealed to him. Where have I seen this before? Daniel wrote about it. Daniel 7, verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. That those beasts are mentioned in chapter 4 as well. That whole system is called Babylon the Great in Revelation. And it began in Babylon. It began the exposition, the understanding of this vision began in Babylon with Daniel. It was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. We understand from earlier chapters, this speaking about, or even chapter 7 itself, it's speaking about world ruling kingdoms. You look down in chapter 7 and verse 21 through 24, king, kingdoms, and beasts are synonymous with one another. That's what it means. It's not talking about a strange looking animal. It's talking about nations and kingdoms and kings. that are overcoming the entire earth. And this is the fourth one, more powerful than any of the others. This is Rome. This is the Roman Empire. It's different before than all before it, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. Whoa, what does that mean? What is that talking about? Move on. There in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. So there is a man that will occupy this office of little horn. And a mouth speaking pompous words. What is that reminiscent of? Blasphemy. The same kind of blasphemy. The same kind of authority that is taken as if it were from God, but it's uttering things that are totally opposite of God. It's blasphemous. It's persecuting the people of God. It's anti-God. Pompous words. So there's a mix of ancient history and future projection in these verses. Of the first three horns of the ten, which represent the Holy Roman Empire, as we find out throughout history, were invaders of Rome, the Vestals, Ostrogoths, and the Heruli. The Roman Empire was destined to fall, and it did in 476 AD. But these tribes migrated to Rome and began to take it over, and they took on the mantle of the Roman Empire. These were finally driven out of Roman territory by Justinian in 554 AD. And by the edict of Pope Vigilius, who emerged as the first of powerful popes of the modern era. But as Daniel contemplated this vision and receiving divine interpretation through an angelic messenger, we read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 19 through 22, "Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words." They drove the Vandals out of Rome, those occupying hordes that came from the north, Germanic Vandals, Ostrogoth, Heruli. They were driven out of the empire. And a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And in verse 21, I was watching, and that same horn, same horn, which is synonymous with leader, this same horn was making war against the saints. Wait a minute. How does this happen? Making war against the saints, the people of God, and prevailing against them. It began at Smyrna until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints most high, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Hundreds and thousands of years of history and prophecy packed into these statements. And in verse 23, we read, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces." That part has not been fulfilled yet. "The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue three kings," referring back to ancient history. "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law." Part of that happened at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. "Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time," or if you use the day, for a year principle again. Time, times, and half a time, a year, 2 years, and half a year, or 3.5 years times day for a year, 1,260 days equals 1,260 years. So another mix of history and prophecy. In 554 AD, Justinian restored the Holy Roman Empire, and that's what they looked to. They wanted to recapture the glory of Rome. And that empire, with successive kings throughout the next 1,260 years, existed until the time of Napoleon's defeat. So whether you're talking about Justinian, Charles the Great, Charlemagne, all the way up to Napoleon, you're talking about successive eras of this Holy Roman Empire, a compact which, with I said earlier, we are not familiar with. Unless you're really a nerd into history, it's very hard to understand the impact upon the known world of this state and church alliance. And in our lifetimes, we have not seen the likes of it. We have seen powerful figures of the Roman Church, Pope John Paul II, who is basically beneficent in his attitude. We haven't seen the other side. Never. But we will. Or you will. It's like Luke going into the cave and saying, "I'm not scared." And Obi-Wan saying, "You will be. You will be." It will happen. In 1814, the Napoleonic resurrection of this empire was defeated. And that was a beautiful exposition and fulfillment of Bible prophecy as well, to allow the blessings of Abraham to be fully completed in the British Empire and in the United States of America. Because up until this time, tyranny dominated. And as Lady Thatcher once said, the only times that Europe has been united has been in tyranny, even under Hitler and Mussolini. This Holy Roman Empire and this church will once again become dominant on the world scene. We won't read all of it, but Revelation 12 describes an attack against the people of God in the time of the end. Again, we find in Revelation 12 a mix of history and prophecy. But in verse 13, we'll pick up the story. Revelation 12, 13. Now, when the dragon, that is the devil, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Again, a historical and prophetic fulfillment that I'm not taking the time to explain today because it's packed with a lot of meaning and I can't shortcut it. But moving on, the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, the spirit of prophecy. Those who say they are Jews but lie are not restricted to the religious or church aspect of this coming empire. It is a church-state combination together. In Revelation 13 and verse 5, we read this. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Where have we heard that before? In the era of Smyrna. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Again, the same 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints. Those are the people of God, and to overcome them, as we read in Revelation chapter 12 at the end. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell in the earth will worship him or it, this system, that system which Smyrna was told to enforce and persecuted to honor and obey and respect and to worship under Roman gods will now be used in the same way to coerce, to make people comply in the future, to worship this system whose names have not been written in the book of life and of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You can see that this king or this kingdom and church will be far greater than any in history. That's why even if we do have a profound understanding of history and Bible history, it's hard for us to imagine as Americans how this system can and will develop over time. As during the era of the Smyrna church, this is going to be blasphemous. It's going to make war with the church of God and force worship of an ungodly system and religion upon the entire world. And most people are going to comply, or most people are going to be coerced, because in the book, the end of Revelation 13, it says that that's power to buy and sell is going to be taken away from you unless you comply with the system, unless you comply with that state edict. Revelation 13 and verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now this is the same horn that Daniel mentions as a little horn. It's exactly the same, and John must have been shocked when he saw this, but he had the further understanding that this beast that comes up, beast, horn, being both synonymous for king, kingdom, leader, etc., this one had two horns that made it look like a lamb, the Lamb of God. But it spoke like the devil, like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth, causes them and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. This whole amalgamated system of church and state, whose deadly wound was healed. It was wound in 476 AD, and then the Roman system began again for another 1,260 years. Let me pick it up in verse 14. Oh, pardon me, verse 13. He performs great signs, so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. The power of enforcement will come again, just as it did in the 300s AD. This is what lies ahead for the synagogue of Satan, those who proclaim to be God's representatives on earth. And the final embodiment of that power, force, and might, Bible prophecy indicates, will move its headquarters to the center of all that is happening at the time of the end, to Jerusalem. So we'll continue in 2 Thessalonians as we wrap this up today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Understand the context of the beginning of this chapter. What is Paul concerned about? Paul is concerned about their ideas about Christ coming. When is he going to come? People are asking questions. They had obviously sent letters to him, and they were very concerned about the coming of Jesus Christ. So he reassures them, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." As Paul would have understood the Gospel of Matthew, those who are alive and remain, he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, will rise up to meet Christ in the air. So our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Well, it didn't come then. The message was for us today. Paul's topic is Jesus' return. They were not to be shaken up, just as Christ warned in the Olivet prophecy. Remember in Matthew 24, if some say, "Look, he's out in the desert," don't go there. Don't believe him. If they say he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, that is, Jesus' return, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. What is this falling away? Many years ago, this falling away was attributed to the true church of God. If you want to believe that, that's up to you. The church of God is called a small flock. It's called an insignificant group. Let's face it. When we had 150,000 people attending services on a weekly basis, we thought that was big. We thought that was huge. By standards of other churches, it's certainly not. It was still insignificant then, and it's even less significant now. This is not speaking about falling away from the truth of God as we know it, as our faith describes the Sabbath day and the holy days, the keeping of Passover. This is speaking about something much greater than that. And you can go, as I have done, and look at every English translation of this verse. And it's not just speaking about somebody slipping away, as it says in Hebrews 6, and at some point losing their faith, or, you know, as has happened with so many that we have known. This is speaking about an event of such great magnitude that it does it, the infinitesimally small church of God, you know, in whatever day and age we're talking about, there's no way to ascribe that to this. Many of the English translations of this verse talk about a rebellion against God Himself. The New Living Translation says, don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. It's not speaking about the true church of God. This is an apostasy that will embrace and deceive the entire earth, just as the book of Revelation describes. All on the earth will then bow and pay homage to this system, this synagogue of Satan, those who claim the moral, religious authority of God, but they're saying they're Jews, but they are not. Verse 4 says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This has not happened, and not in our history, although people have bent the scripture to apply to a meaning within the church of God. This pertains to the false church, the little horn that is going to lead a worldwide rebellion against the truth. Now, why does this all matter now? Because we live in the age of Philadelphia. The door is open. The truth is what we have. The world obviously is being deceived. But Christ says that no man can shut this door that God has opened. The synagogue of Satan cannot win. The key of David, the authority of David given to Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, is going to prevail, and the true church will proclaim the gospel until Christ returns.